Well, good morning. We are few in number this morning, but we are here. So thank you for coming. We're going to start this morning with some questions. Some what-if questions. So what if you had 17-inch biceps, but you never lifted a dumbbell? For those of you who are less familiar with sizes of biceps, 17 inches apparently, Google tells me, is the size of like a world-class bodybuilder. What if you had an IQ score of 160? That's genius level. But you sat at home and played video games. Now, for some, maybe, if you have what better use of an IQ score of 160 than to play video games? But what if someone had discovered the cure to cancer, but they didn't share it? They discovered it off in a lab somewhere, but they never were willing to tell anyone. And what if God had given us, you and I, as believers, a power far more potent and formidable than anything I've just mentioned, but it lay dormant, unused, and unexercised? And what if we did this, even though we had been promised that this power could and would transform and bless many? Charles Spurgeon, in this book, makes a similar point in a sermon that he entitled True Prayer, True Power. And he emphasizes that the importance of prayer in our own lives, as well as the ministry of the church, is really indescribable. And that God has given man the power of prayer, and that oftentimes it lies dormant. You're familiar with the verse, James 5:16, where it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And so we've been studying and learning in this book about prayer. And we've been learning to pray, and we've been learning about how to unlock the power of prayer that God has given to us. And so this morning we come to chapter 11, which is entitled God's Will in Heaven. And the last few lessons we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, as recited there in Matthew 6, verse 10, where it says this sentence, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And so the last three lessons, that particular sentence has been under our microscope. And then this lesson, we come to the very last phrase of that sentence. That very last phrase is, "as it is in heaven." So here we are, the Lord's Prayer, and we're praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." We're praying that God's will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. As meaning in the same way. We're praying God's will, that it be done here on earth in the same way that it's done, as God's will is done in heaven. And so that's the focus of our lesson this morning, is how is God's will, in fact, done in heaven, so that we can understand and pray that in that same way it would be done here on earth. And so this morning we're going to cover seven aspects of how God's will is done in heaven, so as to inform our prayers that in that same way, it will be done here on earth. So the first aspect that we'll consider is that God's will is done universally in heaven. So in heaven, as we all know, everyone does the will of God. And if you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, we get some insight into how God's will is done universally, or everyone does it in heaven. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And here, actually, this passage is talking about Satan and how Satan was cast out of heaven. And it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." And now I'm reading from the ESV, but you're going to hear a phrase, a two-word phrase repeated five times. So see if you can pick that out. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." This is Satan. "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So as we know, Satan was cast out of heaven. And why was Satan cast out of heaven? Well, we think in these verses we just read, I think it's pretty clear that two-word phrase, "I will." It wasn't about God's will. It was, "I will." But in heaven, everyone does God's will, so Satan was cast out. And so we must pray that as it is in heaven, where God's will is done by everyone, so we would be doing God's will here on earth. And not just ourselves, but also all men, family, church, community, the world. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." So the first aspect in terms of us praying that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven is that God's will would be done universally. But secondly, God's will is done cheerfully. In heaven, we know that God is served joyfully. Not begrudgingly, not out of compulsion, or out of fear of punishment. Psalm 16:11 tells us this, where it says, "In thy presence," in God's presence, "is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." We also know that in heaven, God is served cheerfully, because when we read in Revelation, it's throughout the book, we hear of and we read of angels singing and praising God. And as it's done in heaven, so it ought to be done on earth. Psalm 100, verse 2 tells us this, where it says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." Serve the Lord with gladness. But now we have a problem, don't we? Our problem is that sometimes it's hard to cheerfully serve the Lord. Why? Because we don't live in heaven. We live on earth. And what happens on earth? Problems, issues, trials, difficulties, pain, suffering. So that's the question. How do we serve the Lord cheerfully in the midst of all of that? Acts 5:41 talks about how the believers who were in the midst of persecution, it says that they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. So how did they, in the midst of difficulty, rejoice? Let me seek to shed some light on that question with an illustration about camping. I really shouldn't be giving an illustration about camping. I don't camp. Don't really enjoy camping, to be honest with you. However, some years ago, my son wanted a tent for Christmas. So we bought him a tent for Christmas. And after he unwrapped the tent, we went outside and we proceeded to set the tent up. And it was all set up, and there was one little package still left, and I opened it up and there was stakes in there. But I figured the stakes maybe were optional, the tent's up, we're good to go. But the wind started to blow, and I noticed the tent was moving, shifting. And had I allowed that to happen, the tent would have completely blown away. So at that time, I realized that the stakes were not optional. The stakes really needed to be driven firmly into the ground to keep this tent secure and established. And we here in this life, we're living in a tent, aren't we? And the winds begin to blow, the winds of difficulty and trial and discouragement. And they can blow our tent about unless we've taken the not so optional stakes and secured our tent. And what do we need to secure our tents into? Well, it's into that which is eternal. We need to be secured to Jesus Christ. We need, with eyes of faith, to be seeing Him, not the winds and the tempests of this life. So how do we rejoice in the midst of suffering? How do we cheerfully serve in the midst of suffering? Well, it's only if we've utilized those stakes, if we're fixed on that which can't be blown, on that which can't be moved. And then we can rejoice in that which is not subject to being moved or shaken. We need to cheerfully serve, not like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Right? Number one, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He tried hard not to, and God intervened. Then he goes to Nineveh, but he still is mad when God decides to actually bless his ministry. Jonah did not serve cheerfully. We should, as 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so when we are given opportunity to give, maybe it's time, maybe it's money, ultimately that's to God, we must do so cheerfully. Well, let me pause for a minute. If you don't mind, we'll make this interactive. Let me ask you all a question. It's not a hard question, but just, it's easy for me to like blow by this. Because honestly, sometimes I'm not very cheerful in the way I serve the Lord. And I'm not proud of that at all. But let's just reflect a minute. I'd love to maybe hear from one or two. A simple question. Practically, what does it look like when we live out Psalm 102? Practically, what does it look like? Or maybe you want to give the opposite. What does it not look like? The point is, we're trying to, how do we drive these truths into our hearts? Psalm 102 says, serve the Lord with gladness. How do we serve the Lord with gladness? Does anyone have some thoughts on how do we practically do that? That's good. That's good. Seemingly mundane and yet very important. So, yes. That's good. Thanks, Bob. Yeah.
I think complaining is a way that we don't serve joyfully. Complaining about all our circumstances.
Yeah. Makes me think of what Bob just said. Where are our eyes when we're complaining? Where are our thoughts? It's on me. Yes, Cindy. You almost talk to yourself, it sounds like. Maybe audibly, maybe not, but you're talking to yourself. That's good. Oh, good. Thank you. Oh, Miss Kitty. Yeah. You said pleasure, and we already read that verse, Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you. So we're to serve God cheerfully. But thirdly, we're to serve Him constantly. So what does God's will being carried out into heaven look like? Well, certainly His will is being carried out constantly. The angels do whatever the Lord commands. Psalm 103, verse 20 says this: Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Apologize. Revelation 7, verse 15, in terms of serving the Lord constantly. We get a picture into heaven, and it tells us that the angels, they serve Him day and night in His temple. So there's this constancy to their service of God. And I think oftentimes, I'll only speak for myself here, but I think it characterizes many of us, we can service the Lord inconsistently. We have fits and starts. We're excited and devoted, and then we're faltering. But it's not that way in heaven. It's constant. It's day. It's night. It's each hour. And certainly there's examples in Scripture, and it just speaks to our humanity, right? Noah, we think of Noah, right? Building that ark, the faith that he lived out all those years amidst persecution. But then later in life, we see him in a drunken state. Or the Galatians, where Paul says to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And he goes on to say, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So may we pray that God would enable us to serve Him constantly. Fourthly, in heaven God is served completely. Completely. The angels do whatever the Lord commands. Now Psalm 103, verse 20, it says, Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. And if we read through the Scriptures and we were to focus on those portions of the Scripture where it talks about angels, angels oftentimes are carrying out God's will, sometimes in ways that might to us seem unpleasant, other times in glorious ways, but they're always completely carrying out God's will. And so we, on this earth, ought to be completely serving the Lord and carrying out His will. There was a group that God condemned. If you'd look at, if you'd like, Matthew 23, verse 23. Give you some insight as to who this group is. Matthew 23, verse 23. In this group, it's kind of interesting. They were tithers. They were fastidious about their tithing, which is a biblical concept, something we all should do. And they were exemplary in that fashion. And they served God in other ways that were quite exemplary. Perhaps if they lived today, they might be an usher here. Maybe they'd be teaching a Sunday school class. They'd probably have perfect prayer meeting attendance. But these folks, this group, in Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So there's partial obedience here. It's not complete. Right? They had neglected to serve God with their hearts, the ways that perhaps were less visible to eyes looking at them. It was just partial obedience. So what would, we read Psalm 103 verse 20, where we read of the angels performing His word, obeying the voice of His word, complete obedience. What would complete obedience look like for us? How about our service? Is it constant? Is it complete? Or is it more like the angels do? Or is it more like Noah or the Galatians? Or, as we just read, the Pharisees? Well, fifthly, we should serve the Lord evangelically. And Wayne Mack uses that word and just means, of course, that we're to serve the Lord in accordance with His word. In accordance with the teaching of the Bible. And certainly that transpires in heaven. We see that God served in heaven joyfully, willingly, and He's served that way in response to His love for them. And so we here on earth are to serve and obey God because we have experienced His grace, not to win His favor. So we serve Him because we've experienced His grace, not to win His favor. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 and 15 says, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence.' Therefore, we could say, 'For this reason, why are they before the throne of God serving Him day and night in His temple? Why are they doing that? Well, it's because they've been washed and they've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. They're serving the Lord because they've experienced His grace." Or a familiar passage, Romans 12, verse 1, where it tells us that because of God's mercy, we present our entire lives to Him for service. We serve not to get grace, but to give gratitude for the grace that we've already received. And sometimes, actually just recently, we were talking to our kids about this, and we were explaining to them, well, you love your mom, don't you? And if you lived in their house, in our house, that would be a very evident fact. Probably because they have a great mom. Their dad, questionable. Their mom, she's pretty great. But they love their mom. And so we were explaining to them, we know you love your mom. And because you love your mom, what do you want to do? You want to please her, don't you? You want to be helpful to her. And so when she says to you, "Owen, I'd like you to clean up the dishes you know, if you love her, you're gonna want to do that. Because you're gonna want to make her happy. You're gonna want to please her. You want to serve her. You're gonna want to obey her. You're gonna want to. Because of your love for her, it's not gonna be like, I'm not gonna say that doesn't happen in our house. But those are moments of sin and we repent and turn back. But generally speaking, they want to do those things because of their love. And so isn't that how it should be with us? If we love the Lord, if we truly love Him, shouldn't we desire and want to please Him? We're so grateful for all that He's done for us. So why do I serve? Why do I obey? Is it out of love? Is it out of devotion? Or is it because I have to, out of obligation? Well, sixthly, we should serve the Lord eagerly. In heaven, the angels obey without delay. In the book of Daniel, it talks about how the angel of Gabriel was sent on a mission and he flew swiftly. There's no delay there. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, we read about Philip. So the angel of the Lord comes to Philip and he says to him, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, what do we know about this road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza? Well, this was a desert road. This was a desert place. This wasn't a happening place. And where had Philip just come from? Philip had just come from Samaria, where he just had this tremendous ministry. That's where Philip was coming from. And where was Philip going to? He's going to Jerusalem, where there's this growing, vibrant church. That's where Philip was going, but the angel of the Lord intercepts him. He says, "Nope, I want you to go to this desert road. Dry and desolate. That's where I want you to go." Okay, I'm trying to imagine if that was me. I'm coming from a tremendous ministry. I'm going to a growing church, and the Lord tells me to go to a desert road. I think I'd have been like, "God, I got a lot of things to do, important things. Things for you. I don't have time for desert roads. I don't have time for detours." You know, I might even have been, if I confess, like annoyed and frustrated. I don't even understand why I'm going to this desert road. But how did Philip respond? It says he arose and went. That's it. No questions. And obviously we know what happened there. God, as He always does, in what seems to us as a detour or we don't understand, He has His purposes, doesn't He? Or how about Moses? We're talking about obeying eagerly. How about Moses? God tells him, "I want you to go talk to Pharaoh." And boy, does he have a whole slew of excuses, right? "Can't do it. Not equipped. Don't have that gift, God. I don't have that gift. Don't have the gift of talking to Pharaoh." Right? Should have been sufficient that God was going to be with him and had called him to do that. No, I think, rather than act like Moses there, we should be like Abraham in Genesis 22, which is perhaps one of the most incredible examples of eagerly obeying God, right? What was going on in Genesis 22? Well, number one, Abraham had waited for something for 25 years. 25 years of waiting, of praying, of believing God's promise. And that was that he would have a son. And he finally, God answers his promise and he gives him a son. And he has baby Isaac. And I'm sure little Isaac to Abraham and Sarah was nothing short of pure joy. And then God comes to him and asks him to do the unthinkable. You know that baby, that prayer request that you waited for 25 years? I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to sacrifice your only boy. I don't know if Abraham understood, But what? How did he respond in the midst of deep, dark adversity? It says in verse 3, Genesis 22, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Eager obedience, eager service to the Lord. But finally, we should serve the Lord earnestly. Here's, I'm just going to ask for a little help from you all. I have four passages that really, they're brief and illustrate how we're to service the Lord earnestly. Can I have, Henry, would you mind reading for me Romans 12:11? And Pastor Bernard, would you mind reading for me Colossians 3:23, please? And John, would you mind reading Galatians 4:18? And Chris, would you mind reading Ecclesiastes 9:10? So four passages. We can just go one right after another that illustrate how we need to obey earnestly. Go ahead, Henry. Go ahead, John.
Is that verse 18?
Yes.
It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you.
Possible that I wrote down the wrong text there. Go ahead, Chris.
Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going.
So, I think it's evident that God desires us to serve Him earnestly. And at times, certainly, in my own heart, and I'm guessing in yours, at times we aren't earnest for the Lord. Our desire can be lagging. And what do we do then? What do we do? Do we submissively follow our feelings? I don't feel earnest, therefore I guess I'm just not, and gonna wait this one out. No, we don't. We make ourselves do it. And I think oftentimes when we are obedient to God, the feelings follow. I think sometimes maybe we put our feelings on too high of a pedestal and we follow them. But no, we obey first, and oftentimes God blesses. And we can pray that God would help us that He would give us those feelings. Well, these are the seven areas that we've covered here where we sought to understand how is God's will done in heaven. And as the scripture says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our prayer should be that we would be serving the Lord in these seven respects here on earth as well. And we should pray that God would enable us to do these things. But most importantly, Jesus teaching us in Matthew 6 is that most foundationally and fundamentally that we need to pray. We must practice prayer, otherwise all this learning is useless. And if we do practice, then we will experience power. We started off talking about how prayer is power, and we'll close here with a quote from Spurgeon regarding the power of prayer. He says this, I challenge you this day to exceed in prayer my master's bounty. I throw down the gauntlet to you. Believe him to be more than he is. Go to him now for more faith and promise warrants. Venture it. Risk it. Outdo the eternal if it be possible. Attempt it. Or I would rather put it thus. Take your petitions and wants and see if he does not honor you. Try whether if you believe in him, he has not fulfilled the promise and richly blessed you with the anointing awe of his Spirit by which you will be strong in power. Well, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we lack faith and don't recognize that prayer truly is powerful, and that you've given us this gift to be exercised and to transform and bless many. We pray, Lord, that we would, with the help of your Holy Spirit, we know we can't do it on our own, Lord, we're not under any illusion, that we would serve you here on earth as you are served in heaven, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.